we may be going without PowerPoint this morning. Ignore that. That's just going to be up there. But that's all right. It is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We are so very glad that you are here. I want to encourage everybody to pick up a Bible, follow along with the things that we're going to discuss this morning. In the seventh chapter of his book, the Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us that better is the ending of a thing than its beginning. And it is in that vein, with that thought, that we're going to approach the final sermon in our consideration of Nehemiah and the spiritual lessons that we can draw from it. I mentioned to you that passage there in Ecclesiastes 7, because in many ways, the sermon this morning on this particular topic is going to be the most important of all of the lessons we have discussed from Nehemiah up to this point. I want you to start, if you will, by turning your Bibles over to the last chapter of Nehemiah. It's chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to read the very last statement of this book. It was up on the PowerPoint this morning, on the opening screen. It's the last part of verse 31, and this is what it says. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, as we have gone throughout this series and as we've been reading from Nehemiah, have you noticed that he is writing it from the standpoint of making his defense before God? It is as though Nehemiah is standing before the very throne of God and testifying not of his worthiness, but testifying of his faithfulness to God. And that's an important distinction to make. However, even making that distinction, there are many, even among brethren, who would think that testifying of our faithfulness before God, why, that's such an arrogant thing to do. That's such an out-of-place idea for Christianity, that we would ever stand before God and say that we have been faithful to you and we're testifying of it ourselves. Well, I don't know if that comes from a misguided sense of humility? A misunderstanding of Scripture? But I do know this. We find great people of God testifying of their faithfulness all throughout the Scriptures. One example is Nehemiah. We're going to talk more about that as we go. I want you to notice with me a passage from the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm chapter 18. And when we get there, we're going to read verses 20 through 24. Now, there are so many examples of this that could be drawn from the Psalms. I just want to draw this particular one out. Psalm 18, 20 through 24. And this is what the psalmist, who in this place is David, this is what he has to say. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me, and His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. David expresses in fuller detail the very thing Nehemiah is calling upon God to do. Remember me, God, remember my faithfulness, remember my righteousness. In Nehemiah's book, we find the expression, "Remember me in favor," or "Remember me for good, oh my God," four different times, or a variation of that. Three of them are found in the very last chapter of Nehemiah's book. He's making a special effort to appeal to God. He's making a special effort to remind God of a few things. Think about the series that Brother David just finished speaking to us about, the idea of running the race, using that idea, that language. It is as though Nehemiah is standing before God and asking him, "God, remember, I did not quit. Remember, I finished this race. I kept going, even when there was opposition. Even when there were people trying to stop me, even when my own brethren grew discouraged, I didn't stop. I was willing to sacrifice to serve you, to serve your people." That's what he's asking God to remember. There are three specific things, I believe, as we consider each one of Nehemiah's "Remember Me" statements. Three specific things that he's building them upon. The first one is this. He's asking God to remember his willingness to serve, his willingness to sacrifice, that constant attitude that was expressed by Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Open your Bibles with me, if you will. Excuse me. To Nehemiah chapter 5. This is the first time we're going to see this expression used in the book here. Nehemiah 5, let's pick up in verse 14. We'll take it down through verse 19. Nehemiah 5, 14 on down through verse 19. The passage says this, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there was at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds. And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." One of the most difficult things to get people to do. And this isn't just worldly people, this sometimes brethren as well. One of the most difficult things to get people to do is give up their rights, give up their liberties, just to help someone else, to relieve a burden. The simple truth of the matter is, man, a lot of times is just too selfish for that, just too proud for that, not willing to sacrifice. So look here at Nehemiah. Look what was his by right. He was the governor. They chose him to be the governor. And all of that time, he had the right to the food allowance. Also, 40 shekels of silver. The governors before him, they required that. And it was theirs by right. I mean, that's what the people owed them. So they had that right, and they absolutely demanded that that right be given them. The people sacrifice and give for them. And it was putting a heavy burden on the people. A people who were already pretty heavily burdened. And was simply adding to it. So here you have Nehemiah, who has this right to receive these things as governor. And he foregoed his right. He just cast it aside. And not only did he not take what was his by right, he actually provided food. Provided for the people. Why? Well, it's because he loved them and he loved God. He said there in that passage that he did not take what was his by right because he feared God.
He knew the burden would be so heavy upon the people.
And thus we finish there in Nehemiah 5 and verse 19. Remember me, O my God, for good. For all that I have done for this people, he was willing to serve and sacrifice. And part of his appeal to God to be remembered was based upon that. He also wanted God to remember his devotion to God and to God's things. Turn with me, if you will, to the 13th chapter of Nehemiah now. Nehemiah chapter 13. I'm going to start off by reading verses 11 through 14. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Now, there were some issues here with the way they were using the temple, one of God's things. We come down to verse 11. This is in the midst of Nehemiah trying to take care of the problem. He says, "So I confronted the officials and I said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service.'" Why did he do this? For the house of my God and for his service. God has always required that the outward actions, the ceremonial things, if you want to call them that, required that they be done correctly. Always required that. Now, we live in a time today where more focus is put upon the heart, and people always want to talk about the sincerity of the heart and what fills a man's heart or a woman's heart when they serve God, and that is absolutely important. I think everybody understands that. The inward attitude is not correct. If the heart is not right, the outward actions are not going to be approved by God. But that does not, in any way, shape, or form, remove the obligation to do the outward things the way God said to do them. And here was a situation where those who should have known better were misusing the temple, God's things. Nehemiah took an action that was incredibly unpopular among some. If you were to read the whole account there, you'd see a little bit of what he actually did. Throwing one of the enemies of God and God's people who had moved into the temple, essentially, taking his possessions and throwing them out. And rededicating the temple. That's going to be unpopular among some, wasn't it? Nehemiah did it. Why? Because he was dedicated to God and to God's things, to his service. Part of his appeal to be remembered favorably or for good was based upon that. He also bases this appeal upon his love for God's people, his dedication to them. Look back down there at chapter 13. I'm going to read a little bit of a longer reading this time. Let's start in verse 23, and we're going to take it down to verse 31, the end of the chapter. Nehemiah 13 and verse 23 to the end of the chapter. He said, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. I remember that name. He was one that caused problems for them earlier. This was a son-in-law of him. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Can you imagine the reaction of his brethren if a modern Christian did what Nehemiah did there? Can you imagine how people would respond? I want to suggest to you that he was a lot like the men of Issachar, described in 1 Chronicles 12. He was a man who understood the times. He was a man who understood what Israel must do. Remember where they were at this point. Remember what Nehemiah and other spiritual leaders at that time, whose hearts were right, remember what they were trying to accomplish, what they were seeking to bring about. They rebuilt the walls. That was wonderful, a necessary thing. But now they're seeking to rebuild the spiritual foundations of the nation. And the way to accomplish that is to remain pure in the eyes of God. What was the thing that tripped them up over and over and over throughout their history? Intermarrying with idolaters. And it led them down the path to idolatry time and time again. Even Solomon. Great Solomon, who received his wisdom directly from God. Great Solomon, who was beloved by God. He was tripped up and led astray by that. And that's the exact same thing they were doing at that time. All of the good that had been accomplished, they were falling right back in to the same cycle of problems that had led them astray so often in the past. Can you think of a way Nehemiah could have better assured he would have been remembered with hostility? He would have been remembered as negatively as he could have been by many of his brethren. Was there anything he could have done to have guaranteed that more than he did there? But he didn't say in that passage, "Brethren, remember me for my good." He wasn't talking to them. He was talking to God. That's who he was concerned about. That's who of his opinion had. That's who he appealed to. The same must be true of us today. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But before we do and start drawing these modern spiritual lessons for ourselves, go back to chapter 13, because there is one more place where we do find this for him. And it's there in verse 22. Nehemiah 13 and verse 22. Now this is where he is protecting the purity of the Sabbath. It says, "Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Some of your translations will speak of God's abundant mercy. That's what he was appealing to here. God's abundant mercy, his steadfast love. Have you ever gone to God in prayer and say, "Oh my God, please treat me with absolute fairness. Justice in the strictest sense of that word, that's how I want you to treat me. Any of you ever prayed that? I sure hope not. None of us ever will. Because if God did that, the moment we committed our first sin, none of us would be here anymore. And so what is Nehemiah doing here? He's appealing to God on the basis of His steadfast mercy. His abundant mercy, His steadfast love. I think a lesson to draw from that, if a man as great as Nehemiah knew he could not appeal to God as one worthy, deserving of His love and grace, but as one blessed beyond measure, that God extended it anyway because He had committed Himself to God. If one like Nehemiah responded that way, well, then we certainly need to respond that way as well. Let's begin to consider some of the modern day lessons that we can draw in this final sermon from the life of Nehemiah. One day, we don't know when it is. We know it's inevitable. It absolutely will happen, but we don't know when. Every single one of us will stand before the Almighty. Every single one of us. You know, the preacher said something about funerals that really only the spiritually wise will ever really understand. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. We're going to read verse 2, and then I want to turn over to Psalm 90. But first we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. This is a well-known statement. It's often read at funerals. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart," at least the spiritually discerning and the spiritually wise living will lay it to heart. And of course, in the wisdom literature, almost every time something good is said of an individual, wisdom is already assumed in them. Go over to Psalm 90. Let's look at what's said in verse 12. This is an interesting psalm. This one comes from Moses. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 12. I want us to notice what he says there. Psalm 90, 12 says this: "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." In those times of death, when we go to the house of mourning, those are times when we can learn to number our days and get that heart of wisdom. It's likely that all of us have been to funerals that were absolutely jam-packed. Just jam-packed with people. And it's so obvious how much the folks there love the individual that passed. And you have a number of eulogizers sometimes who get up and all speak in such glowing terms about that individual. And it's also likely that many of us have been to funerals that were very sparsely attended, just a few people there. And it's obvious that the preacher did not know the individual and can only speak in the absolute broadest terms. And sometimes you go to I did a funeral years ago where I went to the graveside. There were maybe 15, 20 people who went to the actual service, and then we went to the graveside, and it was me. That was it. It was just me. So I said a few words for the guy standing around there, getting ready to lower the individual. I would imagine most of us would have to confess at least a mild curiosity at our own funerals. How many people are going to be there? What are they going to be saying? Are there going to be a lot of tears? Are there going to be a lot of eulogizers who get up and kind of seem like they're competing with each other to heap more honor upon us? How many people are going to take the extra step, go the extra mile, and actually go to the gravesite? Well, I guess we would all have to admit that at least in large part, that is a practice in ego. Pride. We don't know how many people care about us. How many people are going to be there to say goodbye? But here's the thing. The spiritual value in the house of mourning is not in the number of people there to sympathize in sorrow. The spiritual value in the house of mourning is that it causes people to recognize someday this life will be over. Someday I will be the one folks are mourning about. What then? What then? I want you to turn your Bibles with me to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to read something that the Apostle Paul says that I think it is very, very easy for us to forget. Let's start in verse 3. We're going to go ahead and take it down through verse 5. Paul says this, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." How difficult it is for us to remember sometimes the only opinion of us that matters, the only memory of us that means anything at all, is the opinion and the memory that comes from God. That's it. That's it. And how difficult it is for us to sometimes not to get so caught up in what other people are saying, in what other people are thinking, to the point where we're even willing to compromise because we're so concerned with the opinions of those who ultimately have no bearing on our eternal destiny. If my funeral were to be tomorrow, I know that there would be a lot of brethren there. And I know there would be things, good things that were said about me. And I would expect you to be there. I really would. But I also know this. There's a much, much, much larger group of people. The leaders of our land would be, most of them would be in this group, who if they were convinced to come to my funeral and read a lot of the things that I've written and listen to a lot of the sermons that I've preached, they would come and they would be absolutely convinced that guy was the most narrow-minded, bigoted, mean-spirited individual who has ever lived in this world. I'd prefer the first to the second. But I am not acquitted or condemned on the basis of either. Only on the basis of what God thinks. What am I saying to you, brother? I'm saying this. It is not only useless to concern ourselves, to obsess wondering what people are thinking about us, wondering what people are saying about us. It is spiritually destructive. And it is spiritually destructive because it causes us to become distracted from the only thought that really matters. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. And when we get there, we're going to read verse 12. Through the first statement of verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, through the first statement of verse 16. The the primary reason that I want to read this and want us to consider it,
this is one of the passages, and there's so many like it, that show us exactly what our life should be like, what it should look like as we live through this particular life. And here's the thing, brother. We can't live this life if we are distracted. We can't do it if we're obsessing over what people think and what they're saying. Picking up in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without questioning or grumbling, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." He's talking about the day that the Lord returns in that place. You boil this down, and what is Paul saying? He's saying, live your life the way Christ lived his. That's what he's saying. And he goes into detail there. Live without grumbling. Live without complaining. Live lives that are blameless and innocent. Be children of God, unspotted, unwrinkled by the wickedness and the sinfulness of this world. Understand that we are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Doesn't the news show us that every day? Every day. We are in the midst of it, and we're there right now. But what do? We keep being saints, brethren. That's what we do. And we shine our light in that way, the light of Jesus Christ. We hold fast to the word of life. It's our lamp, it is our sword, and it goes before us all of the time. And just know this, that life is going to be the subject of great ridicule and accusation. Do not think, brethren, for one moment that New Testament Christians, those who genuinely love the Lord, are going to be spared because the Supreme Court added in their decision, "But those who cannot accept this because of conscience can continue to preach what they believe to be the truth." Do not think for a moment that's going to protect Christians. Now, I believe Frank's going to get into that some in his sermon tonight, so I will stop right there. But do not think for a moment that is going to protect Christians. This life, the spiritual life, it's offensive to worldly people. Did the enemies of Christ accept his life? Celebrate it, hold it up as something to be imitated, as something to be celebrated? No. Nailed him to the cross because of it. There are many more worldly people than there are spiritual people. Just be prepared. Just be prepared. But I want to say something to you now. This man, this is not popular. I recognize that. We should have no regard for the opinions of such people. None. And I'll tell you why. You know, I'm not going to tell you why. The Apostle Paul is. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. When we get over to 1 Corinthians, I want to look in chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 12. We're going to take it down to verse 16. Brethren, we have looked at this verse recently. I do want to look at it again. says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, verse 14 is the one to really know, and verse 15 as well. The natural person, we're talking about the worldly, carnal individual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Notice, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things. Simply means the spiritual person who has the mind of Christ is the only one in a position to judge the moral, spiritual, godliness of anything. Because we have the mind of Christ, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The opinions of non-spiritual people mean nothing when they express their thoughts on spiritual matters. Why? Because they can't understand them. They don't have the ability. But who does? Those who have the mind of Christ. So the Holy Spirit has shown us we are to have no regard for the spiritual opinions of unspiritual people. Because frankly, brethren, they don't know what they're talking about. And that's simply what the Bible teaches. But I want to tell you what I have learned and what I experience every time that I'm with you. Every time that I'm with you. Those who share our love for God, our love for truth, and our love for the souls of men will love us. Every single time we stand with God. And they will hold our arms up. Yet, beloved, as wonderful as it is to be loved by brethren, to share the fellowship of the saved, let us always remember that at the end of the day, the only memory that matters of us is the memory of God. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This passage says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And notice, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We will be judged on the basis of what is in God's book, not on the basis of that which men have written, even when those men are there. Nehemiah made his appeal to God. Remember me favorably. Remember me for my good. And he based it upon three things. His constant, willing attitude of service. His dedication and love for God and the things of God. And his dedication and love to God's people. We can make the same appeal. But let's notice in one more passage what the basis for our appeal is. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13 and let's read verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And in this lesson and this series will be yours.
This is what the Apostle Paul says, speaking through inspiration. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Yes, beloved, we too will be remembered by God for our good and with His favor, but only when we meet the test of Jesus Christ being within us. My prayer is that you have found this series to be beneficial, particularly as we have drawn spiritual lessons from it. It's very possible that there is someone in the auditorium right now who believes in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people in the world who believe that there is a Jesus, that He did the things that He said He did, that He returned to the Father, but for whatever reason, just haven't much gone beyond that point. Let your obedience become Bible faith. Bible faith, or rather let your belief become that. Your Bible faith involves obedience. Demands it. So don't stop at belief. Become a Christian. Do it now. Do it this morning. Put on Christ. Crucify the old man or woman of sin. Let God perform divine surgery upon you. Do it this morning. If you believe, truly believe, today is the day of salvation. Become a Christian, be baptized. All of those things that I just mentioned, and more, it all takes place. If you're here this morning, you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as to where we stand.